Well, we are going to be back in the book of Mark this morning. We'll be finishing up chapter 6 today, verses 53 through 56, and then jumping into the beginning of chapter 7. And as we turn our attention back to the book of Mark, and specifically as we think about chapter 7, I think that we find ourselves in one of the sadder elements of the gospel stories, which is the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 7, and their disdain of Jesus. Here are the people who have been tasked to lead Israel, to lead God's chosen people. Here are the instructors of the law of God, the teachers of Israel. And they find themselves, when in the presence of God, coming against him. So it is one of the sadder aspects of the gospel narratives that we have. So we got to ask ourselves, what can we learn from these things today? And so before we jump into the sermon, I'm going to pray for us, but you can see on the board that the title of today's sermon is Jesus, God's Religious Agenda. And so before I pray, I just want us to think about that for a minute. What we mean by that title is that God does have a religious agenda. And his religious agenda is revealed in Jesus. And what we're going to see today is that oftentimes we ourselves or others can come to Jesus with our own religious agenda that we want God to fit into, that we want Jesus to fit into, and that simply, friends, will not work. So before we jump into the text, let me pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, what I'm reminded now as I pray to ask you, O God, that you might grant us humility, that we might submit ourselves under the word of God, that we might submit ourselves joyfully to Jesus as the one who is your answer to the brokenness of this world, that we might submit ourselves to Jesus as your religious agenda, and that, Lord, though all of us are called to conviction, and we should be people of conviction, and we should have agendas, God, I pray that those agendas would be forged in communion with Christ as we look to him, the perfect revelation of yourself, Father. And so by your Spirit, would you grant us this humility, Lord, that we might place ourselves under the word of God. I ask that you might guard me from error, O God, that we might hear from you this morning. To the extent, O Lord, that my words are not yours, I pray that you would guard, Lord, our ears and our hearts from receiving error. So, Father, do your work among us. Change us to be more like Christ, that we might be conformed more and more to his image, that we could be his witnesses here in the world. And then in your mercy and compassion, Lord, continue to save and to draw to yourself, Lord, sinners in need of saving grace through Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but religion can be a complicated thing. There are a lot of different ideas, focuses, and agenda that are promoted in the name of religion. I think about the various different religions and the different agendas that they might have, but then even within the historic Christian church, different ideas, agendas, focuses. And as we jump into our text, I think it's important that we would say from the very outset that one of the most persistent dangers in religious life is that we would form our own religious agendas, or that we would let the world around us form our religious agendas apart from Christ, apart from Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, as I prayed, we should all have agendas. We should all be people of conviction. But the problem is when we start to form these agendas without Christ, apart from Christ, so that our posture when we consider Jesus or when we consider the world around us is, oh, God, yeah, Christ, yes, oh, I'm all about that as long as he checks these boxes on my list and my agenda, which is the prevailing spirit of the world around us, is that people are more than happy to come to Christ, to put Jesus at the center of their life if they believe Jesus agrees in large part with what they already think. So, The whole point of this sermon today is to reorient us and to help us, just remind us, this is nothing new, remind us that it is Jesus himself who must be and who must set our religious agenda. What are we going to be about as a church? What are we going to do? What's going to motivate us? How are we going to interact with our community and those around us? And the first thing that we need to say is that Jesus is our agenda. This is why if you look at the sign, and I harp on this about every two sermons, because I think it's important. Making much of Jesus in Woodstock, that's what we want to be about. I mean, if you think about the different agendas that are wielded in the name of religion and even in the church today, all of the things that could potentially divide us, are we going to be a church that's known being pro or against vaccinations? Are we going to be a church about masks or not masks? And all of these things are important issues that we should think through clearly, biblically, that we should let our conscience before God help us to live our lives. But the thing that must be our agenda is Jesus. And if we lose sight of Jesus as that thing, that one person who unites us together, then we will be divided over a whole host of things. And the reality is this, is that almost anything has enough power to divide humanity, but only Christ has enough power to unite humanity. And so what we're going to see today in our text, our big idea today is simply this, is that Jesus reveals God's agenda. You want to know what God wants you to be about as a Christian? Look to Jesus. Now that seems pretty like cliche and Christian, but it's so true. Sometimes it's so easy for us to want to move past these initial truths. Hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be about Christ. We move past that though, and nothing else will line up the way it's supposed to. Now when we talk about Jesus being God's religious agenda, that doesn't mean that I've constructed the sermon in such a way where I hope you walk away with, you know, these 7 points of God's agenda for us in our world today. Because listen, even if we did that, those would change. Because the world is constantly changing. Culture is constantly changing. And so the whole focus today, the whole point of the sermon today is to remember that if we want to know what God would have us to do, we must cultivate our relationship with Jesus. We must always come to Jesus, as Paul says, as our wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so with that, our big idea today is that Jesus reveals God's agenda for us. The first thing that we're going to look at today is we look at verses 53 through 56 in the end of chapter 6 of Mark's gospel. We're going to see a group of people who recognize Jesus. So we want to think about what it means to be recognizing Jesus. So follow along with me. I've got the scriptures on the screen. Chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country. And they began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Now, I want us to notice a couple things, just two things in this end of chapter 6 that we're going to focus on. The first thing is this, is that the people, and this is going to be set in contrast with what we're going to see in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is going to reintroduce us to the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders, these people who had been tasked with helping the vast people of Israel, the people understand who God was, how they relate with God, teaching the people how it was that they could come to their God. But here in chapter 6, Mark is setting the stage for a sharp contrast between the people and the religious leaders. And notice here, it's the people, not the religious elite, who recognize Jesus. Now, I think Mark would have us to understand more than simply they recognize the physical form of this man. We're going to see that this recognition was the recognition that there's something special about this guy. They recognized in Jesus something of the divine. How do we know? Because the next thing that we want to notice, not just that they recognized him, but they came to him for help. They came to him for help. Now, when they saw and recognized it was Jesus, look what they do. They ran about the whole country like, there's Jesus. There he is. And so they're like, oh, we've got to act on this. We've got to move. So they recognize Jesus, and then they scatter throughout that whole area where they're from, and they begin to bring everybody to Jesus. Now, what's interesting is what's not stated in this text. They don't come to Jesus with a preconceived religious agenda like the scribes and the Pharisees are going to do. They don't come to Jesus questioning him. Hey, why do your disciples do that? Why aren't you doing this? Why don't you do that? They recognize Jesus and they see in Jesus the answer for all of their problems. And so they scatter across the country and they go and get everybody who's broken because of the effects of sin in this world. They bring them to Jesus. And if we notice here, not bringing their own religious agendas, but it says this, wherever they entered villages or cities or the countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, and then this, and imploring him. Now, this word imploring that Mark uses here could be translated begged. It is a word of strong emotional appeal. They see Jesus. They see him as healer and savior. They see something of the divine in him, though they may not fully understand all about who Jesus is. They know that in the person of Jesus, there is the person that can deliver me, my family, and my friends from all of our ailments. And they come to him not with a religious agenda, but they come to him and simply beg for his mercy. They implore him because they have recognized him. They've recognized in Christ the answer to all of their problems. They've recognized in Christ the one who can heal the brokenness of humanity. And so without reservation, you notice what they didn't do. Well, if we go and gather all of these people, we might miss our appointment for this. None of that mattered. Because in a moment when they saw him, they knew everything that's wrong with this world and the people around me can be fixed by him. And so they simply come to Jesus. So sometimes I think we can get so carried away with, and there's a place for all of this, don't hear me wrongly. We can get carried away with trying to argue the case for Christianity or this or that. And if we have lost that initial recognition of Jesus and our initial being enamored with, captivated by Jesus, then we have lost the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And so I ask us today, have you recognized Jesus? Do you see in Jesus everything that you need? Or, and this is an ever-present danger for all of us. It's so easy to try to put our help or our hope in something other than Christ, in this elected official or that one, in this program or that one, in this thing that may happen or that, if I just were to get out of this area and into a new one, then everything might be okay. And none of this stuff is bad. All of this can be good. Like, all of these things can be good. But at the center of it all is Christ, and he must be our hope. And so they recognize Jesus. That's the first part of God's religious agenda for any of us. We have to recognize Jesus. We have to recognize him at the center of our will. Now, if you recognize Christ, he's at the center of your understanding of God's will for your life, then God could do 1,000 different things with you. He could put you here, there, he could put you anywhere, it won't matter. As long as Christ is at the center, we will be right in line with God's religious agenda. Now, we've seen that. They recognize it. Now we want to look, as we get into chapter 7, we're going to see religious agendas apart from Jesus. This is what we're going to see in the scribes and the Pharisees, religious agendas apart from Jesus. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 in chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, and we could add, and on it went. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Let me pause there as we think about these religious agendas apart from Jesus. Now, what we see here is the Pharisees and the scribes, and again, these are the religious leaders, those who have been tasked. And their whole point is that the people around them would know how to relate to God. They would know how to receive from God blessing rather than curse. This is the entire old covenant structure that God says, listen, I'm calling you into this covenant, my people. Why? Because my desire is to bless you. I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose my ways. And so here are these religious leaders, and it is their job to help the people know how to relate with God in such a way so as to receive the blessings. Now, before we jump too much into what we're supposed to take away from this, I think it'll be helpful to think about the characters in this story, who we're dealing with. And so the first group here we see are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, the very word Pharisee means separate ones or separated ones. They were the separatists. Now, the Pharisees were the party of accurate and specific observance to the law. They had a very specific way that they understood that the law should be observed. And part of the specific way that they understood it was by compiling more and more laws that God himself did not give the people to be observed. Now, why would they do this? What's going on with these Pharisees? Are they just like, man, we love legalism. This is what we like, lots of rules. It's fun for us. Not necessarily. The Pharisees believed, this was their thought, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah would only usher in the kingdom of God once Israel had purified herself. And so it was their understanding that the Messiah would come and that he would usher in the kingdom of God upon and only once Israel purified itself and cleansed itself from its sins. Now, let me say this. That is a noble, noble task that they felt called to. To see God's people purified from their sins is a noble task. So then, what's the problem? Though it was a noble cause, they sought to have the people, they called the people to do for themselves what only God could do and what God promised to do, which was to purify his people. They were placing on the people from a noble heart, from good intentions. They desperately desired to see the kingdom of God break into the brokenness of the world, but they were placing on the people a yoke that they couldn't handle and that the people couldn't handle and that ultimately only God himself could handle, which was the purification of his people. And God promised that he would do this. In the prophet Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 31 and following, when God promises to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, God says, I will write the law on their heart. I will cleanse them of their iniquity. I will forgive them of their sin. And so we have the Pharisees who, for good intentions, led the people away from God. Did you know that can happen? Sometimes it's true that it's the thought that counts. But other times it's not. You know what I mean? Like sometimes that's true. Like you maybe you're trying to make a Christmas present for mom and it just doesn't come out well. Well, in that case, it really is the thought that counts. Like that's really nice and that's good. But when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, if we have good intentions and yet we lead people away from God, then it's not the thought that counts. So that's the Pharisees. Now, what about the scribes? Well, the scribes were the official teachers and recorders of the law. They would write down the law, and so they were so immersed in the law and the tradition of the elders that they then were also tasked as the official teachers of the law. Now, scribes were often Pharisees. You think, wait a minute, I thought it was scribes and Pharisees. Well, think of it like this. Scribe is like a job title, like professor. You go to a school and you have a professor. That's his job title. Now, Pharisee was different. Pharisee was like a political or religious party. So you can have a professor at a school who might be both a professor and a Democrat or a Republican. You see what I mean? It was kind of that idea. So the Pharisee was the party that they belonged to. Religion, by the way, in this case, in the biblical days, your religious party was your political party. There wasn't the same kind of division of politics and religion that we have necessarily now. So those are the scribes. They are the official teachers of the law. The next group, of course, that we have in this is the disciples. Now, who's a disciple? What's a disciple? The disciple were simply those who had walked away from their old life. They had given up their old life, and they had come to follow Jesus. They had willingly said, I'm leaving behind what I had, and here's what I want. I want to learn from Jesus. I want to follow him for the purpose of becoming like him. That's what a disciple was. It was somebody who studied under another. They lived with them for the most part. They spent their time with them. And the purpose was to become like that person. And then, of course, the final character in this is Jesus himself, the Son of God and the eternal Word of God. So here we have the Pharisees. And Mark sets this up as a contrast. We have the Pharisees in contrast to the people who see Jesus. They recognize him. They bring the sick to him. They fall down at his feet and they say, that's the one who can help. And here comes the Pharisees. And the first thing they say is, what are your disciples doing? They haven't even washed their hands. Why are they eating? Now, keep in mind, for them, this was a religious act. This wasn't just like, we're out having a work day or whatever, right? You're digging some ditch. You sit down to eat your lunch and you haven't got the mud off your hands and you start eating. And all of a sudden, your boss, who just got off the backhoe, is appalled at what you've done. It's not that. For them, this was a matter of purity before God. But this is not simply a matter of purity before God. The scribes and the Pharisees came with a religious agenda already set. They're already against Jesus. How do we know? Let's look at Mark chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I've got it up on the board. Let me get to it. Mark chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, this is already taking place in Mark. This happened with an encounter with Jesus and the Pharisees a while ago. Jesus is in the temple on a Sabbath day. Now, in the text, Jesus sees a man with a withered hand. And he's waiting, and the Pharisees are waiting, and they're looking like, is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? Which was a part of the tradition of the elders. It was not allowed to heal on the Sabbath, because that would be working on the Sabbath. So here, it says this, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, this is Jesus looking at the Pharisees, again, those who are tasked with helping the people relate with God. And here are the Pharisees, the leader of God's people, and they are waiting to accuse Jesus. If he's going to heal on the Sabbath, we've got him. We've got him. He should be put to death for that. It breaks, in their idea, the rule of the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath. But here's the thing. The Sabbath, you remember the Sabbath, the whole purpose of the Sabbath. So God creates in 6 days, God creates the earth. And then on the seventh day, he rested. He Sabbathed on the seventh day. Why? Because he had completed the earth and everything that was necessary for human flourishing and abundance and God's great provision for his good creation to flourish was there. And he calls humanity into that seventh day, that Sabbath rest. And so the Sabbath, which predates sin, by the way, and limbs withered and all of this stuff, the Sabbath was about God's people receiving abundant provision and blessing from God. And the Sabbath was, in its initial form, on that seventh day, when God calls his people into it, the Sabbath was the realm of God's good creation, perfect for all of the needs of mankind. So the Sabbath is about fullness, wholeness, and abundance in God's presence. And so here's Jesus on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and here's somebody who does not have God's fullness right now. For whatever reason, there's this physical impairment going on. And so we have to ask ourselves, what better day than the Sabbath to heal somebody? If the Sabbath is about God's fullness for humanity, it's about God's intention for us to rest in his blessedness, then it would only make sense that the Sabbath would be a great time to heal. But you know what happened with the Pharisees? Is they had what probably started years and years and generations ago, when the Pharisees originally started, a zeal for God and for his kingdom. And then as they saw the commandments that God had given his people and they realized, we don't want to break these. We want to walk in the way of life. And they said, well, we could break this if we do this thing. So let's make this thing a rule. Well, then we could break this thing if we did this thing. So let's make this thing a rule. And you see how those could, over time, begin to grow and grow, and this is what we call the tradition of the elders. All of these things built upon the commandments of God. And then there's something subtle can happen, though. When we become so rule-based in our understanding of Christianity, now don't get me wrong, this should not be licensed to break the commandments of God ever. But when we become rule-based, not gospel-based, then what happens is all of a sudden the rules and the regulations begin to outshine the reality. The rules are always about who God is and who we are. The rules are always there that we would see the nature of this loving, compassionate, generous, righteous, and just, yes, God that we serve. But when the rules and the regulations, when they surpass God, then we're in trouble. We call it idolatry. But let's jump back into our verse here. So here is Jesus on the Sabbath in a synagogue. Let me just say this too. Jesus looks at them and they're waiting to accuse him. And notice what it says. After looking at them with anger. Here's Jesus, angry. Righteous anger. But I think if we're going to understand righteous anger, that next word better help govern our understanding. Grieved at their hardness of heart. I hear some people, right, and they use this righteous anger, Jesus had it, and they use it to justify maybe rants and being out of control and not showing self-control, the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to say at all or even think that we have some sort of righteous anger, then that anger better manifest itself in grief, sadness, brokenness over the broken state of humanity. That's the way that righteous anger manifested itself in Jesus. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. Now I know myself. I think I fall more into the category of what James says, that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Because oftentimes, you know what my anger makes me want to do? If I think about my anger, maybe lash out, maybe road rage, whatever it may be. I think that was maybe a little indicative of my week, so just, you know. Okay, let's get back to Jesus. Because my bad week is not God's religious agenda. Here he is. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. And then he said to the man on the Sabbath, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now at that moment, do you know what this man receives? Sabbath rest from Jesus. On the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees went out. This is what the Pharisees, the religious leader, the teachers of God's people, see God's Sabbath rest bestowed upon one who bears his image, who has been crippled because of the effects of sin and brokenness in this world. And when they see God's grace and mercy come through Jesus, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So when they show up now in chapter 7, you better believe they've already got their religious agenda set. They know what's going on. The Pharisees and the scribes come and they see Jesus' disciple eating with unwashed hands. And yes, it's breaking the tradition of the elders, which isn't God's commandment, but it's breaking the tradition of the elders, and they latch onto that. They use it as a reason to accuse Jesus because they already have a religious agenda set. And guess who doesn't fit their agenda? Jesus. He doesn't fit their agenda. Now, I think we can say this. When our religious agendas are set apart from Jesus, then they will inevitably be set against Jesus. When we set our religious agendas, now we don't have to go into it going, you know what, I'm gonna be a religious person, I'm gonna be against Jesus. But if we come to Jesus with a preconceived religious agenda, if we set our religious agendas apart from Jesus, they will inevitably be against Jesus. So what are we to do? Well, we're to come to Jesus like the people did. We're to recognize him. We're to see him for who he is, and we're to come to him, and we're to implore him. So I think today we can say, hey, we should implore him. What would you have me to do? And do you want to know? How do you know what Jesus would have you to do? Well, you got to get to know Jesus. Like just showing up on church on Sunday is great. Hallelujah. Praise God that you're here. I'm excited to see everybody today. But if we want to know what God would have us to do, we need to get to know the Savior. Now, it's interesting. In this specific situation, this eating with impure hands, this tradition of the elders that was broken, there is a background to it. And like many traditions that go astray, there is a biblical background and truth in it. And so to understand where the Pharisees might have started with this, I want us to look at a couple texts. The first one is in Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. This is as God is getting ready to meet his people in Mount Sinai. And so this is what we read. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." Why? Why do we need to do this? "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people." So, there is a washing of the garments that is to take place. Why? Because God is about to enter the camp. And when God comes to the camp, when God comes to visit, then there's something about us that needs to change. Something's going on. Now, here's the question we ask ourselves. Does washing their clothes really prepare them more to be in the presence of God? Like if I were to take off my shirt and wash some of the dirt and stains off of it, am I all the more ready now for God to come and be around me? No, it was a symbolic gesture. It was a symbolic gesture primarily about who God is, to help the people to realize the holiness and the purity of God. And then the fact that their garments needed to be washed was an indication that our holiness and purity is lacking, that we are not pure. Now think of pure not in like the purity culture that we often hear, which is primarily in the terms of sexual purity, but pure in its fullest meaning, which is pure is something that is not mixed together with other things, right? This is why the silversmiths and the goldsmiths would melt down their metals and scrape off the impurities so that it would be whole. Now we, because we're stained by sin, we're no longer pure. Do you ever think about that? Fallen, broken humanity, it's not pure humanity. It's humanity with the addition of sin, which is not a part of God's creation of humanity. That's something that has come upon us, it's not good for us, that should be done away with. But it's important to remember, this is a symbolic ritual, and the main point about the ritual is who God is and who we are in light of God. Because the reality is, and the Israelites knew this, and God made it clear in his law that only he could cleanse us from sin. But these rituals, these things that he calls us to do, are important to remind us about who God is. Or what about one more from Exodus 40, verse 12? Aaron and his sons are in the consecration process because they're about ready to enter into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And it says this, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." So you have these symbolic rituals that are done. And here, Aaron and his sons, now not just their garments, but themselves need to be cleansed because they're about to enter the presence of the Holy God. They're about to enter into the presence of him who is absolutely and infinitely pure. And so when impurity comes into his presence, it cannot remain. Now, all of this, these were all rituals done to remind the people of who God is. Now, here's the kicker with the Pharisees. Here's Jesus in their presence. And Jesus is both, at the same time, the pure one of God and the purifier of those of us who aren't pure. So here they're so focused on the ritual of washing hands and cleansing that they've lost sight of the reality. And the reality is that God is pure, God is holy, and that we are not, and that we need something that would actually cleanse us, because we know that the washings, the ritual washings, were never enough. Because if they were, just like the sacrifices, as the author of Hebrews says, they could have ceased. But here he was. Jesus was in their midst. Everything that they had used, all of these other rules and commandments to try to safeguard the law of God, the whole point of that was to reveal to us just how broken we are and just how needy we are for Christ. And here he is, the one who is the pure one, the perfectly pure, righteous human who has loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength is right there. And they want to kill him. They want to condemn him. And not only was he the pure one, but he was the purifier. He was the one who came so he could give his life. He was the chosen one of God to come and bear the iniquity of the world. He was going to take all of our defiled garments, all of the filth and stain of sin that was on us, and he was going to take it to the cross, and he would bear that sin that we might be made clean. No longer necessary for all of these symbolic washings and all of that. Which is why, though we take the Lord's Supper week in and week out, if you're a Christian, baptism is a one-time deal because it's symbolic of the one-time death of Jesus for you and the resurrection to new life. It's not repeated every week like the Lord's Supper is done because it speaks to the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And so here in the very presence of the Pharisees is God's religious agenda, Jesus Christ himself. And he has come. And do you know at the heart of God's religious agenda is mercy and grace towards us? Is the salvation of sinners? Though we deserve his wrath and judgment, God has graciously given himself to us in Christ to take away our sins. But the problem is, if we come to him with preconceived notions that we want him to fit into, or as I said earlier, if we form our religious agenda apart from Jesus, we will inevitably form it against Jesus. We don't want to be against Jesus. Jesus came here to be for us. In Jesus Christ, God is for you. He's on your side. And so our call then simply is to come to him and let him set the agenda. Now again, we're not going to walk away from here with 7 points about God's agenda for our life. 1 point. Jesus. So what do? We try to press deeper and deeper into him day by day. Well, let's pray as we transition to the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us in Christ and that you have, O God, made a way that we might know you, Lord, that we might come to you all because of the sacrifice of Christ. Because of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would tune our hearts now to receive your grace. Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you and rejoice in the goodness of your gift to us. So Lord, help us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.